John chapter 6 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world, who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from the Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down out of heaven"? Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not know, who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for being the bread of life, giving yourself for us. I pray your mercies now, that your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chapter 26 of Matthew. You want to turn there? Chapter 26, and we're going to, Lord willing, cover verse 26 to 42. And we're going to be starting it off looking at the Lord's Supper, what we celebrate every week here. And I appreciated last week Brother Dan giving us that reminder of the significance of the typology and the historical backdrop here of the Passover, which is what they're celebrating right here. They're celebrating Passover. And it is, of course, we were reminded it's a celebration of the time in Egypt during the plagues, and God passed over the sins of the firstborn of Israel. And as Dan was reminding us, the blood on the doorpost there was symbolic for what's happening right here. So we have that imagery and that typology of that physical salvation that they experienced, that was real, that was glorifying to God at the time. He was their great Savior. But it was picturing a much greater salvation, something that is about to happen here. It's about to come to fruition. And Christ is setting the stage for that and reminding them that all of that is pointing to this, and it's upon us. It's here. And so he's instituting this memorial for it. And so there is a newness that's going to happen, we're going to talk about. But that whole time of history, very rich in glorifying God, is a glorious time. It may not have been glorious, felt that way to Israel under bondage, but God was being glorified in their deliverance. In that whole, it wasn't just that one instance of, hey, the angel of the Lord, angel of death passing over Israel, that one little thing, that's what that celebration was, but the whole big picture, delivering them out of Israel, the scripture says, it's a picture of God's salvation, it's a picture of delivering us out of the bondage of sin. So it's a wondrous thing, and it's full of that typology. And Jesus is saying here, now it's time to show you what it really meant and what it all stood for, what that blood stood for. It was his blood. And that's what we celebrate every week. Let's pick up at verse 26 here. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So he's saying the bread is his body. Well, who among you younger folks, I'm going to ask y'all, was there another time when Jesus spoke in those terms? I'm testing you young guys because it was in the scripture reading this morning. Pay attention to that. And I want to encourage all you young guys because I'm 50-something and I'm still working on that, paying attention, because sometimes you're in the scripture and I might drift off. I got my mind on something else. And hopefully, a lot of the times, it may be something theological, Lord willing. But it's still, I need to be paying attention to that when it's getting read. We all do. In chapter 6 there, he talked about being what?
Bread of life.
Bread of life. That's right. He is the bread of life. So he's employing that symbology. And I want to read a portion of that to remind us of that significance, because he's about to talk about the covenant. And that's just one more expression we saw in chapter 6 of what this means, of what his blood means in the covenant. And I'm going to read just a little portion of that to give us a reminder. Then Jesus said to them, this is John 6:32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we're about to see that here, several verses down, of Christ struggling a little bit with that, of doing the Father's will. And there was no question that he was not going to do it, but he was struggling because of what it was going to cost him. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now, this is a description of God's covenant. What does it say here? "All that the Father give me will come to me." And that is significant. All he give me will come to me. And then he says, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise the last day." And one more verse. I did not cite this word in my notes, but I want to get somebody to look up verse 65, I believe it was, in that chapter. So I didn't write that down. Yes.
"Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He is utter blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.'"
John 6.
I'll let him get it there. Go ahead.
John 6:65.
Yeah.
"And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'"
So we see God's sovereign grace being described here. It must be granted by the Father. No one can come unless it is granted. And a lot of Christians are confused about God's sovereign grace, and they say, well, and many will teach that God grants all to come, but not all come. But Scripture clearly says all that God grants will come, and that he will lose none of them. It's God's promise, and it is his sovereign grace in action.
So there's another thought, and this is the way that I was taught traditionally, was that all that the Father has granted will come. Yes, and amen. But But he freely opens the door to all, and that there are those others that can choose to come if they so desire. And that is where the free will of man would come into play. So the other side of that is that we do not have a promise that for their eternal security. Jesus doesn't promise to keep those that come of their own free will.
Right. But yet, some of them he's not going to cast out, and some of them he might. Because it says here, it's confusing.
It is a holding on to the independence of man apart from the sovereignty of God. Is what that is. It's just an attempt to say that the scriptures are believed, but that man still has a part of the sovereign element.
It says, clearly says here, I will not lose not one. I will not lose one. Mm-hmm. And so you have to have this two-tier salvation in order to get around that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
it's mixed up.
That confusion of the general call and the effectual call?
Yes, I would say so.
Yeah. Right, moving on in the text. In verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, he says it's a new covenant. So, and I brought that out, John, to point out the fact that the nature of that of the covenant is not new. There's nothing new going on there. That God has always, and there's no new, like this teaching of Scofield that got really prominent for a while, that God used to save in a different way. And none of that's true. Salvation has always been by grace, by God's choice, through the blood of Christ, by faith, by grace. All of that has always been true. And that covenant was existed from the beginning. And Jesus is not saying anything different here. And it is not new in that sense. It is not new. It is not something that, if you look at the salvation at the Passover, it was physical, as I mentioned earlier. So is it the case that it was physical before and now it's spiritual? That was new? Of course not. Because God was spiritually saving his people all along, from the very beginning, from Adam. From in Israel, in Egypt, when God passed over and saved those firstborn, and many of them died in unbelief later. So that was not the salvation, but in the middle of it, right when it was happening, his invisible salvation, his spiritual salvation was happening because he had a remnant right then. And he always has a remnant. And it's always been happening. He's always been saving his people in the same way, through the blood of Christ that Jesus is about to shed. Nothing has changed in that regard. It is a covenant that has always existed. It was said in a shadow back in Genesis, right? When he said Jesus would be bruised and that he would crush Satan's head, right? That's the covenant. That's the promise that Christ would be victorious. All the way from the beginning, the covenant was there. This is not a new covenant in that sense. And it was also expounded through the prophets, saying the same thing. Christ would be bruised for our iniquities. Covenant has never changed. And we know that Adam and Eve were saved, spiritually saved. He's been applying a covenant. So, Covenant's always there, and covenant's always been being applied by God's grace with his remnant people. So, what does it mean to be new? It's a new covenant. I think in one sense, it's talking about the newness of the scope, and which was also prophesied. There is a change in the scope of the application of the gospel of God's grace. The scope was very narrow in the beginning, right? Of course, there wasn't but two people, and he saved them. But as we go through history, we see that multiplication of taking dominion, and a lot of people, you know, we get that view of history there. A lot of people were populating the earth, and God said they were exceedingly evil. So most of the people during that time, the pre-flood time, were not experiencing God's grace. The scope was limited. It appeared to be limited, pretty limited, into a family situation. And look at Noah, just his family right then. We're a part of the covenant of grace. Very, very limited in scope. And then we move after that. Abraham and his family is pretty limited. Then we see he gives a promise to Abraham about that scope widening. And, of course, ultimately, we know the end result. But even within that, of the fullest fulfillment of it in Christ, and what happens after that, it begins to be fulfilled to an extent beforehand, where he says, I will make you a great nation, and he does so. He makes Abraham a great nation, and by the time he frees them out of Egypt, they are a great nation. They number in the millions. They're a great nation of people. So the scope is widening. Even though there was some millions, you know, we know that most of them were rebellious. We saw that right after they got out of Egypt, where they rebelled and with the golden calf. But still, there was a significant number. It could have been probably into the thousands by then of God's remnant. So the scope was widening. And we see that throughout the history of the Jews, that he kept a remnant. It was a pretty significant number of people. So the scope was a family. It grows some into the thousands, into a national-like scope. But then something new is about to happen. And it was prophesied, and it's talked about over and over and over again about the nations. So the scope is about to spread out. So it went from a few to thousands. And at that time, I think the Jews probably somewhere around 5 to 10 million people. And then I don't know that they grew much, because there's a lot of judgment, a lot of hundreds of thousands of warriors wiped out in judgment. They may not have been much bigger at the time of Christ than they were coming out of Egypt because of their wickedness and evil. But maybe 5 or 10 million. At that time, some estimates are there was 200 million people in the world, even at that time. Pretty good records indicate China had 50 million people. They had a dynasty, kept a lot of records. There are, and I was reading something a while back. It was very interesting to me. In the Amazon basin, a lot of new science has been happening. Anthropologists uncovering things and discovering lots of cities and towns. And there's a recording of one of these explorers. Might have been Ponce de Leon. I don't know. Y'all may know, but he went through the Amazon basin right there at the beginning. You had Columbus and all those guys. He went all the way through the Amazon basin, and he reported cities and towns everywhere, and he numbered it in the millions. And that nobody ever went back there for about 100 years because it was just difficult. But when they did, there was nothing much there. It's the small little tribes. And they think, this was interesting to me, they thought that he had embellished it. Now science is thinking maybe that's what he really saw, and that a lot of the diseases he brought wiped him out. But we don't know. But the evidence is there that there was millions of people there. And they got this new thing called LIDAR, and they're just now beginning to do it, flying over with helicopters. And they've just done just a little bit of the Amazon, and they're discovering big cities. It is a digital technology that takes away the canopy, and they found aqueducts that stretch for miles and big temples under the forest floor, and the temples are oriented according to the stars, kind of like the Egyptians did. And just what little they've done, and they kind of multiply that, so it could be 20 million people lived in the Amazon at one time. That's amazing. But what did they have God's grace? Were they in the covenant? They were not. They were not. There could have been as many, in some estimates, 50 million in the Americas. So 50 million here, 50 million. There was millions upon millions. And God's grace, they were shut out of God's grace by his choice. And if that bothers us, we need to get right with the Lord. That was his choice and his predetermination. His grace would stay in Israel for a time, for a purpose, and that he was teaching through them what was going to happen. And he was going to spread, it was going to spread out to the Americas eventually. And that's what happened.
Yes.
Right. Hey, man, you can, you got some.
Yeah,
that's
I have
fine.
A question on 28. Verse 28.
Let's see. Okay.
Does your version say the new covenant? Does it say new in your version?
Yes.
Okay. So that's not, I don't think that's in the Greek.
Okay.
And yeah. NASB, which is more true and less
right.
Made to flow.
Right.
It just says, this is my blood of the covenant.
Right. I think they probably are interpreting that in there because of it is called the New Covenant, you know, in a lot of places.
But it's
right.
Not there.
Right. Okay.
And, which would go for what you're saying.
Right.
In the sense that it's not a brand new, never before covenant.
Right.
It's the blood of the covenant.
Right.
But it's like the blood of
right.
the covenant.
Right.
In the sense that it's fulfilled. It's like complete now. It's like perfected. In Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Yes.
So this week we looked at the foundation of the world. You look that term up, the foundation of the world. There are like 8 passages in Scripture that speak to the foundation of the world. And they refer to Jesus Christ being slain before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. The works that are to be the works of his people established before the foundation of the world, and the salvation of the elect were elect before the foundation of the world, speaking to that this is just an outgoing, that even, I can't remember if it was the first part of Hebrews or the verse in the, I think it was the first part of Hebrews 4 or something like that, speaking to the fact that, try to set this up right, we are saved, and in the saving, so the when Abel was looking to Christ and offering a sacrifice, he was looking forward in time, thousands of years to when Christ would die. But and all of the people after him are doing that, looking forward to Christ. But when we get to where Christ is being slain, he's saying, yeah, it actually happened before the foundation of the world. And so there's this cyclical type of event that's taking place, so that salvation was never a credit, which is also something that is kind of taught, that it was credited, like, it will happen. But Hebrews is saying, no, it already happened, you just haven't seen it, which makes us who are in time scratch our head. How can something have happened that hadn't happened yet? But that is, I would say, pretty clearly what Hebrews is saying. That before the foundation of the world, the blood was applied. Christ did die. He was slain before the foundation of the world. And the salvation that Abraham had was based not upon Christ who was to come, but upon Christ who was already slain, even though it was presented to him as Christ who would come. So he was believing when, in time, Christ was going to die, but he was saved from before the foundation of the world. I don't know if that's making sense, but...
Well,
it doesn't make any sense at all, because it's out of time and space, so we can't...
Okay, but in the sense of the way that Scripture would put this forward, we are not saved because Christ died 2,000 years ago. We're saved because he died and was crucified. The reality of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, his atonement for sin, was before the foundation of the world. We only see it in time at his death, burial, and resurrection, which we are about to be studying here.
Well, the covenant is eternal. It's an eternal covenant of grace. And it's always been in the mind of God. It's always existed in his plan and purpose. It is unchangeable. There is no chance that it would not have happened. I do not hold to this idea either of that even a lot of Reformed people have taught this, that Christ was peccable. And we're about to look at it in just a few minutes, the struggle he's going through. And there's a teaching that he could have failed. He could have failed, but he triumphed over that temptation. And that makes it special, but I disagree with that. What makes it special is that he could not have failed because he was holy and perfect and unable to sin. And that from the foundation of the world, from eternity past, that's the reality, like you're saying. That is what it is. That's the reality. Nothing could have been different.
And Lewis says, it's not up to us to question what could have been. That's just wrong.
Yes, it is eternal. His grace is eternal.
Yeah.
And the only way... the only way that could it could be people could be saved beforehand is because he is God and that his purpose cannot be thwarted. He is a covenant of grace.
How could he promise Abraham salvation?
Because
God,
it's
does not lie.
Because it's done in the mind of God.
Yeah.
Completed. All right. Now on the subject of, before we move on, how often we do it. I want to just touch on that. We do it every week. We do the Lord's Supper. And he's kind of given us this architecture of what to do. And we get in the Luke account of this. It says, as often as you do it, I think that's the wording. Okay. Yeah. Does it not say that? I think it says that in one of the Gospels too. I'm not sure. And yeah, I've got the 1 Corinthians here I wanted to read. But, you know, there's different views of that. And we used to, at this church, actually do it once a year. And the reasoning of that would be because it's modeled after they're at the Passover, which was a once a year celebration, memorial of what Christ had done. And so, you know, there would be a sense of continuity and that kind of jives that you would do it. And I don't know that there's a definitive answer in Scripture for how to do it, but I take it from 1 Corinthians is why I think it's more biblical. But there are different opinions on that. But I just want to read that real quick and show why my view is of that and how we celebrate. I like the way we celebrate because of that. And 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11, says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and one is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, for which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." All right, so the picture I'm getting here is, it says, all right, back up to the beginning of that, it says, when you come together, it's verse 18, when you come together as a church. So it seems as if this was an ongoing thing. It seems as if, and it says, and it, in the context, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. It seemed, I get the feeling here from the wording, every time they met, they did the Lord's Supper. That's just how it reached to me. And so that That's one reason I think it's biblical. But I don't know that it's definitive that you have to. It's not written in a way that says it must be done that way. Okay, moving on here in verse 29. But I will say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now or until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's see. Okay, I skipped a portion of my note here about why. So I'm going to back up just for a second about that idea of the newness of the covenant. Of the why Scripture's talking those terms, and it probably has more to do with, although there is a newness in the scope, it has more to do with the transition from that old covenant. And so it was new to the Jews in the sense of how it was going to be administered. And that newness is being carried out. And Jesus is giving them a new way to celebrate, right? A new way to remember. And all the old ways are going away. So that is newness in that sense. If there was that was added until the time of Reformation. Well, that time is now. Jesus is bringing about the Reformation because he's fulfilled it. So it's all gone. So now there's a simplicity now. You know, there's all of this symbology was beautiful and wonderful, but there's no need for it now. Jesus is here. He's done what he came to do. He's going to do it just about immediately here. And so he simplified things for us and how to, in our symbolism and how to do it. So now we just have a very simple way with these ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. All right, continuing on verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I think this is significant. And my take on this, though, is that it does relate to the topic of his coming, of topic we have been talking about very recently, last month, of Christ's second coming and what that is, and is he actually coming again, like we had talked about before. I think this is a little piece of evidence that Christ is going to come back again. And why do I say that? Because if you read this, and just in my take on it, he seems to be talking very literally here. Now, it could be, I'm open to this being some sort of symbolism he's saying, but it reads literally that he's going to come back, because he says here, again. He's going to do again what he just did. What did he just do? He drank literal wine with them. He ate literal bread with them. When he comes back, it's going to be a literal. Well, if 70 AD is the complete fulfillment of Christ's coming, it doesn't appear that anything like that happened. Where you remember doing it, drinking wine, eating bread with the Lord. I don't remember. So it could be that it's symbolic, though. It could be it stands for something. I'm not sure what maybe a full parish would say that it stood for, some kind of unity when he comes in the clouds. I don't know. I would have to hear that. To me, it's a big hurdle, though. To me, this is a pretty good piece of evidence that Christ is going to come back again in his kingdom. Now, the Luke version says, I will not drink of the fruit until the kingdom of God comes. So what is he talking about? Kingdom of God comes. I think he's talking about that the very end. That he's not talking about. I don't think he could be talking about. It could be coming in judgment, but see, the kingdom. He didn't say the kingdom's already come. The kingdom has come upon you. He said that early in Matthew. He said, when you see these miracles, know that the kingdom has come upon you. That kind of thing. He's going to say it two or three times. So the kingdom has come, but then there is going to be a fullness, a completion of the kingdom. I think that's what that's referring to. When he will come back, we will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he comes and the kingdom is fully established. All of those he was going to save is saved, and we're in eternity. And if you look back what we read in 1 Corinthians, to me it reads, it seems to jive and line up with that, because Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. So what is he talking about? Is that 70 A.D.? It doesn't seem to jive to me that would be 70 A.D. Then, because the implication here is, we're not just remembering Christ when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming the gospel too. We're proclaiming Christ. And the implication is we won't, that aspect of it will go away. There's no need to proclaim the gospel because God has gathered all his elect. So we will do that until he comes, and then it just becomes a celebration with the bridegroom. That he is coming, we're drinking wine with him then. That's the impression I get from the reading of this. We'll proclaim him till he comes. It almost seems to read as if it were 70 A.D. that he's talking about when he comes, there would be no need for the Lord's Supper after that. Why do we still do it? See what I'm saying? The logic of it. Okay. So that's my take. So I would be interested. I know you sent out some. I didn't have time. I've been swamped this week. But I'd be interested to hear the take of a full preterist on that and how they might be able to reconcile that. I would like, I'd hear it. I'll give it a hearing. Okay, moving on in the text. Then Jesus said to them, in verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Okay, so I read this, and knowing myself and how much I appreciate the sovereignty of God, I have to be careful. When I saw that word made, I thought, that looks like a causative word. Is God's sovereignty being spoken of in there? And I did check some versions, looked up the word. It's scandalizo. Scandalizo is the Greek transliteration there for that, underline that word made. And in some of your versions probably have fall away. They would fall away. But it does, it can have, I looked it up, and it's sort of one of those things that can mean, it can have different nuances to it, but it can have that causative nature to it. There is a passive scandal and a active scandal, the person who causes the scandal and the person who is just involved and a recipient of the scandal life. So it's not definitive here, but it would apply. I think it's a good translation because I think it applies. Because all things are caused. No matter what you're talking about, all things are caused. And they were caused to stumble.
You in 31?
Yes.
Is that a quote? Is that that's a prophecy?
Yes, it is. It is a prophecy. And I've got I've referenced that. We're going to look at that. But it says they were caused to stumble, or it could be that they fell away. But ultimately, we know that all of these disciples who stumbled that night, they did so out of God's sovereign plan, that ultimately he caused that to happen. Now, it may have been Satan tempting them, but we know that Satan is under God's control. Ultimately, though, it was he caused it, and it was for their good that it happened. And I want to read, to give us some insight into this, I'm going to read that reference that Jesus references here. He is quoting Zechariah when he says, the sheep will be scattered. So this is Zechariah 13. I'm going to read that passage. And notice some things here about God's sovereignty, too. It's the same message. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Y'all hear that? That's the Lord proclaiming declaring, commanding that Christ be killed. It is in God's sovereignty. He has a plan and a purpose. Again, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and tested as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now, just as a side note here,
where is Zechariah?
This is 13, Zechariah 13. So verse 7 through 9. He says, "Awake, O sword." It is God is calling down the death of his son. We see the same thing taught in Acts. It was God's predetermined purpose that he gathered the people together to kill his son. It was God. He says, "Strike the shepherd." And who is he talking to? Well, we can't say definitively exactly, but we know in some sense he was talking. He may have been talking to Satan, because Genesis tells us it was Satan that bruised him. And so he's calling on Satan, his servant, to do his will. Strike the shepherd. And God has means to his ends. And just like Satan did not physically kill Jesus, did he? And he tempted the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders used the Romans. So there's this chain of cause and effect, but God is in control all the way through this. God is accomplishing his purpose and giving his son for his people. And in Zechariah 13 here, in verse 7, it says, "Against the man," and notice this, "who is my companion." It's another one of those subtle, indirect references to the supremacy of Christ, to his deity. "He is my companion." Does somebody have a different translation there?
"He is my fellow."
Excuse me?
"He is my fellow."
My fellow, okay. That same Greek word is translated in the Old Testament several times as neighbor too. And it has, according to my sources I looked up, it has a connotation of your contemporary. So it's an idea of your ontologically equal. Your neighbor is on the same level playing field as you. And God is saying, "This man is my companion." Why? Because he's not just man, he's God. He is with God, his companion, his contemporary. But looking at this prophecy, it's not clear, and I didn't get too much into this. I don't want to get into the weeds, but it could be referring to 70 AD. Some of this, two-thirds will be killed. But what seems to be obvious, though, and certain about it, is there is a trial of his people. They're tried by fire. And what is the end result? And remember, we're seeing this in the context of the disciples. Every one of them are stumbling. Every one of them is going to stumble. What is the end result? They're tried like gold and silver. They're refined. And at the end of the day, what do they say? "The Lord is my God." That's the covenant being revealed again. That God preserves his people. At the end of the day, all of us, if we're believers, we're going to say, "The Lord is my God. He is saving us. He's preserving us." That's such a comfort to read these words. But in the meantime, he has a way of bringing that about. Sometimes it hurts. We're going to see in a minute. We're about to see Jesus hurting and suffering. He is like us in that way. All of us hurt and suffer, but unlike us, Jesus never failed. God will even use our failures and our sins to bring us to that point at the end where we say, "The Lord is my God." Only he can use evil for good. And he does so. We're going to pick up at verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not want to deny who you are. And so said all the disciples. That's very interesting. And Peter's right in one sense, in the sense that we just read in Zechariah. At the end of the day, he will not deny Christ because he is Christ. But he did, didn't he? He stumbled and he faltered. And I think we're going to probably see in that next week, Benjamin probably. We're looking into more of that and the aspects of that and the means of that, potentially, Lord willing. But he stumbled. And what do we see here is a confidence in the flesh being manifest. And that is who we are in the flesh, and that is representative of all of us. It's all the time we're acting that way. It's an overconfidence in the self. Peter and the rest of them were overconfident. How often are we so overconfident? And ironically, I was thinking about this, reading this. I know I've done the same thing. Reading this passage in the past, I'm sure I've done it. It's exactly what Peter's doing. Or reading a passage where, like when he talks about when the disciples want to know who's greatest in the kingdom. And they're having a bad attitude. How many countless Christians have read that, including me? And sort of question in your mind, how could they be so wrong here? How are they so confident in the flesh? Don't they know that they fall all the time? Ironically, I'll be doing the same thing by thinking that, because I'm just like them. It shouldn't be a wonder to me how, but my heart will do that sometimes because I'm self-confident. I say, how could he not know he might fail? Why is he being so cocky? Duh, I'm doing the same thing thinking that. That's who we are. We get overconfident in the flesh, in the self. And we stumble like that. Just like them, we stumble all the time. And just like Zechariah says, he's trying us through that. He's teaching us through it. At the end of the day, we're going to repent. And we're going to say, the Lord is my God. And Peter, he thinks, and you know, if we think about this, it's not just this raw flesh, like an unbeliever would say. An unbeliever is going to be cocky with itself, and I will never stumble. And there's nothing behind that driving it, but there is something behind believers. There is the Spirit tells us in our hearts that we don't want to disappoint God. We don't want to stumble. We want to be obedient. It gives us a heart's desire to do that. It's the thing we desire most in the world when we're walking in the Spirit. And so it just gets twisted by the flesh. And the flesh whispers to us and says, well, you love it so much, there's no way you're going to stumble because you just love God so much. So it's different from a believer and an unbeliever. Unbeliever would just be haughty with this. I've got it. Just like the Jews said when God gave them the old covenant. Obey all these commands and you'll live. I got it. But the remnant back then knew they weren't going to be able to do that. And they were just continually looking to God's grace and mercy through all those sacrifices. But that's the way we are. And that's what it reminds me of today's world and our entertainment. We see this depiction of the hero. Maybe he's being tortured. And somehow he perseveres. under all that duress, doesn't give up the secrets or whatever. That's not real life. I mean, it can happen occasionally. There's some that God gives an extraordinary gift to be able to withstand that. But if he passes that test, he's going to fail another test because he's not Christ. He's not our hero. He's not the one that's going to save us. And we all fail. We all fall short. The reality is, you can ask experts on this. That's an old myth that there's these heroes that pretty much everybody would succumb. If you get caught by the enemy, torture, you're going to say whatever because we just have no control. We're weak. We're weak in the flesh. God is strong. And we see that, about to see it unfold with Jesus. That he is the only man who never succumbed in the flesh to that. And he is undergoing some serious duress here we're about to see. So we're moving on to, this is the last section we're going to cover, and it is Jesus' suffering there in the garden. In verse 36, picking up, this is 36 to 42. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my God, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. It's an incredibly powerful moment here of temptation for Jesus, of intense emotions, intense suffering that he experienced. One of the other accounts of this talks about him bleeding, drops of blood, crying drops of blood. So this is incredibly intense. It's an incredibly strain on Jesus' physical body. And remember, he has a body like ours. He is like us in all ways except without sin. So his body was corruptible, as we learned from Scripture about how our bodies were going to get a new body. Jesus was going to get a new body. His body then, though, was corruptible, and it suffered. And he didn't want to suffer. He's like us. We don't want to suffer. And there's nothing sinful about not wanting to suffer. We should not. God does not call us to enjoy suffering, as you were alluding to earlier. Right? I mean, we don't pray, Lord, bring him some pain. Lord, may I fall into an ant bed and get bit all over for your glory. God doesn't call us to do that. We don't have to look forward to it. Jesus was not looking forward to it. He was in pain, and he wanted that pain to go away. He did not want to have to deal with that pain to accomplish God's purpose. But it's crystal clear here in the narrative. He never once wavered from God's purpose. He just questioned, is there another way? Is there a way that we can do this and be in your will and accomplish this plan without having to suffer this cup that he talks about? That's what's going on. He struggled with that. But it was not a struggle. It was not a struggle of him having sin in his heart, not wanting to do the will of the Father. The passage is clear. He was going to do the will of the Father. He's saying, how can we do this? Is there another way? Is there a way I can accomplish your will without having to go through all this pain? So, and then in the version, the account there in Luke, it says an angel came and comforted him. We don't get that here, but it says that After the first prayer. So, and I want to read. I'm going to read something from Hebrews that gives us a little context about this and about this idea. Because what we're seeing here is Christ learning. We're seeing because he didn't know. It's obvious from the writing here he did not know. And we know as a man, as God, he knows everything. As a man, he did not know the day or the hour, Scripture says. He grew in knowledge, Scripture says. Right here, he's still growing. He did not know whether or not, is there another way we can accomplish your will, Lord, without me having to suffer? And he prays. And it appears here that the angel, when they comforted him, he became settled in that fact that this is the way. It appears. Because when we read when he goes and prays again, it's a little different prayer. Y'all notice in verse 42, a second time, he went away and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away." So he's come to that point. If this cup cannot pass away. In other words, he's going to have to drink of the cup of his suffering. "Unless I drink it, your will be done." He is never going to waver from his Father's will. He was perfect. There was never a chance. He is impeccable. There was never a chance he would. Although it is a temptation. It was a temptation there from that suffering to veer away from God's purpose. There was an existential threat to you and me right there. But there was never a chance that it was not going to happen. Because Christ was perfect and holy. He was perfect morally. He was not perfect in the sense of having all knowledge. He was being perfected in that sense. But in his morality, in his nature, he was perfect. Holy. He was not going to waver from God's will. Now we see it here. But he says, so he knows now, before he didn't know, he said, "Can this cup pass?" Now he says, "Okay, I'm going to have to take this cup." And it says, "Unless I drink it." What does that mean?
Unless I obey.
What does that imply?
Unless I obey.
Yeah, but it implies something about what's going to happen when he drinks it. That the cup will pass. It just didn't pass the way he wanted it to. He wanted to not have to suffer. He wanted to not have to drink of the cup. And it was revealed to him that he would have to. He would have to suffer. But the suffering would pass. The death would pass. And then we see that here in Hebrews. That explained. So I'm going to read that passage in Hebrews. This is Hebrews 5. As he also says in another place, picking up at verse 6 in Hebrews 5. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This passage is about, this is establishing who Christ is in his eternal priesthood. He is our eternal priest. "Who in the days of his flesh," now he's referring back to what we're just reading, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death." See that point? He is crying to the one who is able to save him from death. And what did Jesus learn? That the way to save himself from death is to die. That he must drink up the cup. And when you drink up the cup passes. So the death passes. So he was in perfect will, trusting the Father. That the Father is the one who brings life. And that actually he himself, in his deity, raised himself, Scripture says. God had, Jesus had perfect trust in that. But he had to learn it. Amen. Yeah. And Christ had to learn that though. As a man, like us, he had to learn. And he learned it perfectly. And just like when he's a baby, he had to learn how to obey. Doesn't mean he never disobeyed, but he had to learn what it meant to obey. He had to learn what to obey. It's the same situation here. And Christ is being perfect. Because it says here in Hebrews, And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who believe. But that perfection is not a moral perfection. He was morally perfect from eternity past. But as a man, he was morally perfect because he had that nature. But he became perfected in the completion of his mission, the completion of his growing up into perfection, in knowledge and wisdom, and accomplishing his purpose. And God did save him from death, right? He was raised for our justification. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this good news. We thank you for the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and that he is perfect, and that he never wavered from your will. And Lord, remind us to draw near to you, to trust in you when we do waver. Pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.